Man, we are excited to have a special guest with us today. He's been a pastor for, probably pushing 50-ish years, if not longer. I don't know the exact terminology or dates, so I won't push all that envelope. But his name is Graydon Jessup, and Graydon has been a pastor in Anchorage, Alaska. He's been a pastor in Fullerton, California at Eastside Christian Church, which was a church that grew to nearly 3,000 people during his tenure. And then he's been retired now for about 7 or 8 or 9 years. In that time, he has served as an interim pastor for a whopping 5 years in Boulder, Colorado, before retiring mostly, we could say, up at Turner, to the Turner Retirement Homes. And so he's up there with his beautiful wife, Judy, and so they're nearby. So I said, hey, you want to come preach for me? And he said, yes, I'd love to. He's actually going to be back here in a couple weeks as I'm on vacation. He's going to be kicking off my vacation time away and with a sermon then in a couple weeks. So we wanted to introduce him to you today before that happens. But Graydon, would you come up, and I'm going to pray over you, and sure. Then you're going to get to just exhort us from the book of Hezekiah. Isn't that what you told me earlier?
Hezekiah.
Yeah. Right. We don't need the Sermon on the Mount, I guess.
No.
He's a joker if you can't tell. So so that's why I'm praying over him right now. So, well, Lord God, I just thank you so much for Graydon. And I just thank you for this opportunity we have to just have him here with us. And Father, I just pray that your spirit would just anoint his lips. And God, that he would just speak your truth boldly and courageously. And Father, that our hearts and our minds would be willing to receive. And Father, that we would be changed, not because of what Grayson says, but because of what you say through Grayson and what you are doing in our hearts in this moment as we continue this study in Matthew chapter 7. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.
Amen, amen. Thank you, Scott, for that prayer. And since you prayed that, I'm gonna change my sermon. No. Listen, I want to thank you for the invitation to come and speak. Judy and I have many fond memories of the Eugene, Springfield area, memories that began for us many years ago. The message this morning is taken from the Sermon on the Mount and is a continuation of the series of messages that Scott has been preaching. And so I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. That's where we are. And I'm going to read to you a section of Scripture as we dive right in. Here's what it says, Matthew 7, beginning in verse number 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Let's pray. Lord, I'm sure that your heart pounded within your chest as you began and as you delivered what we know today to be the Sermon on the Mount. And it was amazing. And we still read it, study it, live by it, are encouraged by it, and are blessed by it, because they're your words, and we thank you. Lord, take these words here this morning, and I pray that each person in this room would be able to hear and receive as you have planned for them to. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we dive right in. Jesus is painting this big picture. Remember that the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, 6, and 7, that these were the foundational platform on which Jesus would establish his entire ministry. In fact, it says in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 1, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. And his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." Wouldn't you have liked to have been in That audience? What an amazing story, huh? This was a new day for Jesus. It was a new beginning, a new establishment of thinking and relationship. And the people in that crowd on that day, on that mountainside, were about to hear a revolutionary new approach to life that was grounded and founded in the person of Jesus Christ, as well as the history of humanity as outlined in the Old Testament up and through that day when Jesus showed up on the scene. We're picking up one point near the end of this message, his very first one. And remember that all these lessons and principles that Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7 were an amazing message that was recorded at that time for all humanity. We're going to think through these words, where we have progressed and where Pastor Scott has progressed and where I'm picking up the story here in Matthew's Gospel chapter 7. Remember, these six verses are just a small part of the total whole of the three chapters recorded in the Sermon on the Mount. That very first message from Jesus was and is a total of just 109 verses as Matthew recorded this revolutionary message that Jesus proclaimed to the people for the first time on that mountainside. This was at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. So he was like throwing the gauntlet down. He was giving the State of the Union address, if we could say it that way. He was giving the marching orders to this merry band of disciples, all gathered around on this hillside, listening to him speak. I mean, the Bible declares in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, verse number 1, Jesus had proclaimed this message, and when Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him, as it says there in verse 1 of chapter 8. But let's back up a moment and not get ahead of ourselves. Our message this morning discusses six verses of the total 109 verses as recorded in Matthew for the Sermon on the Mount. So we want to back up just a little bit as we look at these six verses in a standalone context, because here's what Jesus said, and I repeat it again, Matthew 7, verse number 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. So we have a question to ask. How are we to understand these lines as given by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? I live in 2021. Jesus gave these words 2,000 years ago. So what do the words mean to me today as a follower of Jesus Christ right now? How am I to live them out today in this current world in which I live? How are any of us to live them out fully in this current moment in history, 2021? So as we dive in, let's remember 2021, that what Jesus was doing back then when he began his earthly ministry. One, he was setting the table to speak. He was setting the table, so to speak, for future teaching. Number two, he was introducing brand new teachings, teachings that no one had heard before up to this time. The Bible says in chapter 7, verse 28, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Again, he was giving deeper insight into the purposes of God than had been given through any of the prophets before him. Actually, Jesus was establishing the platform that would capture his brief but powerful and amazing three-year ministry. He was preparing the people for that day when he would ultimately announce, just before his ascension into heaven, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore. And the therefores of the Bible are critically, critically important. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the end of the age. We know that Jesus could not have finally proclaimed what he did proclaim in Matthew 28 before Matthew 5, 6, and 7 had happened. The Sermon on the Mount had to happen first. And that original speech was the introduction to the messages Jesus would proclaim over his three-year ministry life. The 20 or so chapters in Matthew's gospel that follow the Sermon on the Mount were the playing out, the modeling, so to speak, of what he had proclaimed in the Sermon on the Mount. These three amazing Sermon on the Mount statements recorded in Matthew 7, verse number 7, are classic. Jesus said, and I repeat them once again, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. If Jesus had completed his ministry right then and there, if no other teachings had been given, if no other examples had been played out, then we would have a pretty good picture of how and when and where Jesus would operate. But there are 24 more chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. According to the statement of these principles, it is in those continuing chapters that we see the further and deeper meaning and significance of these very first three amazing Sermon on the Mount proclamations. In fact, all the statements that Jesus proclaimed in the Sermon on the Mount are amazing, but we focus on these three. Bottom line, you and I have a responsibility to do something in relationship to Jesus and to God the Father. Life does not come to us on a golden platter. We all know that. We must remember this. We must ask and seek and knock. And that requires action and involvement on our part. We can never forget this. And I would suggest this requires hard action, consistent action. Action that requires not just something of us, but something that requires all of us, our total beings. This is not something we offhandedly recite at the breakfast table while we're blessing the eggs. Lord, bless the eggs, and may I get that new job as we ask and seek and knock. Amen. No, I do think we all realize that there are conditions to the asking and the seeking and the knocking. We see that throughout the Gospels. We see that in the historical book of Acts of the Apostles. We understand the conditions as we read the letters of the New Testament as written by the Apostle Paul and others. And in fact, we even see conditions in the book of Revelation, the final book of the Bible. Jesus gave the principle here in the Sermon on the Mount, and then we see how it is played out in the rest of Matthew's Gospel and the rest of the Bible, for that matter. Let's consider some asking and seeking and knocking conditions throughout the New Testament and how those conditions manifested themselves then, and ultimately, after checking them out, I'm confident that we will then have a better understanding of what these principles mean for us today, because we all will continue to ask and seek and knock in our own circumstances until the Lord comes again. A principle that we must always remember is that the Lord knows all things. He sees the beginning and the ending of all things. We must always remember that we are the created, not the creator. So as created beings, we seek the counsel and the wisdom and the direction of the creator. And since he knows all things and sees all things, we submit to his response to all things. I mean positive responses as well as negative responses. It's important for us to understand that. That is, positive and negative from our perspective. We must always make that distinction clear. If he is the creator, then we are the created. We've got to understand that. He's omniscient and omnipresent. We are limited and bound by time and space. Once we get this squared away in our hearts and minds, then the asking and the seeking and the knocking are more easily understood. Before I move into these thoughts in a deeper way, let me illustrate what I'm saying by reminding you that as a parent, you know a whole lot more than your five-year-old child. Your child may ask and seek and knock with tenacity and oftentimes with tears, but you know the bigger picture, and you respond to your child in the best interest of your child, even though the child might not understand, might be upset, or even act out in frustration and anger. You get my point. The Lord knows the bigger picture and will respond to my asking and my seeking and my knocking accordingly. And that's exactly what we see in Scripture. So let's take two positive responses to asking, seeking, and knocking. First, in Acts the 12th chapter, and if you're taking notes or writing things down, you just write down Acts 12. King Herod had arrested James. I just kind of bring this to your attention, and had put him to death with a sword. That's in Acts chapter 12, verse number 2, a very sad commentary on Herod and a very sad experience as experienced by the body of Christ just in its fledgling birth moment in Acts 12. I know that's not a positive, but I'm getting to the positive. King Herod, in that same chapter, chapter 12 of Acts, saw that this murderous action against James met with great approval among the folk. Acts chapter 12, verse number 3. And so he seized Peter and put him in prison. He was going to murder Peter also. Wait, there was a festival. The festival was going on, so Herod took a time out to wait until the celebration was over, and then he would do to Peter what he had ordered in the murder of James. But wait, what does the Scripture tell us? In Acts chapter 12, verse number 5, the Scripture says, "So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him." The church didn't have time to pray for James. He was snatched up and martyred, whereas a holiday put the brakes on the murder of Peter. And so the situation was just a little different, because here's what it says in Acts the 12th chapter. Peter was ultimately led out of the jail cell by an angel and set on his way a free man. Now, we read that in 2021, and we say, yeah, yeah. Let me tell you what. Don't be tricked into thinking that God doesn't work these kinds of ways today. Don't even think that. God's God. God can do whatever he wants. This story is recited at great length in Acts 12, and you need to read it all to capture the extent of the working of God in regards to the asking and the seeking and the knocking. It is classic. But allow me to take a little sidestep for just a moment from my own story. People today proclaim, well, I sure haven't seen God work that way. That is leading someone out of prison. Or some other miraculous work that does not fit into our understanding of God. And like I already said, be careful what you say and think. I have a few thoughts about all this, as I also thought and believed in my early years of ministry that God was limited. Listen closely. That he did not work in the miraculous anymore in our modern age like he did in Acts 12 with Peter. I've been taught that he'd given us the Word. I believe that. The Bible. And that the Bible was sufficient for our present time in history. And that the miraculous was not around anymore. Don't misunderstand me. I believe that the Bible is the genuine, authentic, credible, sufficient Word of God. I believe it is inspired by God or God-breathed, and that what the Scripture says about the Word is absolutely true, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in all righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16. But I've also come to see and experience and believe that God is God. Guess what? He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, to whomever he wants, however he wants. In other words, don't put God in your preconceived box. Because when you do, you've made yourself, guess what? Equal to God. His ways are way beyond our ways. His thoughts are way beyond our thoughts. His purposes are way beyond our purposes. He is the beginning and the ending, and I happen to sit as a tiny comma in the grand scale of God's story. So, who am I to tell God what he can do and cannot do, when he can do it and when he can't do it, and how he can do it, whatever it is he wants to do, all within my little framework of understanding? That's the height and depth of spiritual pride. Let God be God. He is the creator. We are the created. Let us never forget that. Listen, we in the West have put God in a box. We've limited to saying, oh, this is how God operates. I know how God operates. We know because we are as wise as God. We know all things. And so we put ourselves on the same plane with God. This is how God operates. I know God. Some years ago, I actually sat in a high-rise building someplace in the middle of China. I don't know where I was. I can't even remember the name of the town. All the towns in China have a few million people in them. It's crazy. My apartment, or the apartment that I was brought to, when I got to the apartment, was under the cover of darkness. I was Anglo-looking. I didn't look like a Chinese person. And my hosts told me, put a coat over your head. And once we got to that apartment complex, I was brought to the fifth floor, where my host quietly knocked on a door. And I heard about five different bolts and chains being unlocked on the inside. And soon the door was carefully opened to a crack. And they exchanged whatever words they needed to exchange. And I was ushered into that fifth floor apartment. And when I got in and they shut the door and latched all the locks again, I was met by about 20 Chinese believers who had carefully and cautiously come to that apartment in the darkness of night over the past week or so because of the persecution against Christianity in China. In fact, when I went there, they told me, hey, you know, the Chinese government doesn't look favorably upon you. You're a Christian. You're from America. You're going to be suspicious anyway because you're from America. But my hosts and hosts, they all knew that. They all understood. They all understood how to skate underneath the radar, so to speak. And so here I am in this apartment. And once in the apartment, these people had come here over the past week, one here, one there. And once they got in the apartment, they never left because they didn't want to create any questions by anybody else who might live in the apartment. Hey, where are you 20 people going? You're going up the fifth floor to see so-and-so? That's interesting. And the word gets out, and all of a sudden somebody's arrested and put in prison because they don't fit into what the government wants them to fit into. So all these believers had served time, I come to find out as I was in this room, all of them had served time in prisons, various prisons in China. simply because they were Christians, flat out. They showed me the burn marks, the scars on their bodies, where the communist guards were trying to get information out of them, as the guards poked them with cattle prods and beat them mercilessly. All they wanted, these people, these 20 or so people in this little apartment on the fifth story of this high rise, all they wanted is that someone from the West knew their story. I couldn't help myself. I wept before them. Here were the heroes of faith in my experience. Men and women who stood faithful with God, faithfully with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the face of death. They each one wanted to tell me their story. And for the next block of time throughout that day and early evening, they all had stories of their suffering. But here's the point that I'm making here this morning. They also had stories of the miraculous. How they were spared. How God found them. How they were out in the field and all of a sudden somebody came by and said, "Follow me." How they were treated inside a prison by a guard who maybe also was a Christian. They had stories that would fill a book. I was meeting the unknown giants of faith who had suffered for the name of Jesus, and no one in the world knew them or their story or their names. But that was not the issue for them, though they did want their story to be told. The issue for them was that they were known by Jesus, the one who had suffered and died for them. That's all that mattered to them. Actually, they counted it a privilege to suffer for him. Every single one of them ended their stories with broken bodies, broken fingers, broken hands, one eye that wouldn't see, etc., scars here and there. They all broke it. They all said, "We did this for Jesus, and we counted it an honor to suffer for the Lord, the one who died for them." They wanted me to tell their story wherever I could, whenever I could, to whomever I could. That would be all they needed to know. Their stories, my whole point in saying this, their stories were filled with the miraculous. Flat out. I invite you, if you can find the book called The Heavenly Man. It was the Heavenly Man who took me to this place. And if you can find that book, I encourage you to find it and read it and be blessed as you were never blessed before. The Heavenly Man. Now, I haven't forgotten where I am. Peter's in prison. And the church, as it says here in our text, the church was earnestly praying for him. The church was asking and seeking and knocking. And ultimately, Peter was miraculously led out of prison. And the Romans could not do to Peter what they had done to James in beheading him. It was a miracle. The doors opened, and he walked out a free man to continue preaching. Now, the second positive response to asking, seeking, and knocking, we discover in Acts chapter 23. And I'm not going to have you turn there. I'm just going to mention it to you. Let me remind you that Paul had been arrested, and a plot was manufactured to kill him. You can read all this in Acts 23. The plot was real and was maniacal. About 40 scoundrels had pledged not to eat anything until they had killed Paul. And so they set a plot. But the plot to murder Paul was broken by an innocent, as we read in Acts 23, verse number 16, by an innocent son of Paul's sister. And because of that little information, he went another way. A positive response. These are my first positive biblical illustrations of asking, seeking, and knocking. But we need to fully recognize the other side of the coin. There were those times when asking, seeking, and knocking were answered differently by the Lord. Let me give you two clear illustrations of this. The great Apostle Paul had traveled to the then in the then known world, preaching, teaching, and leading people to know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. The first missionary trips were taken by Paul, as we all know, as we've studied the scripture. They're recorded for us in the pages here in the book of Acts, the book that we're studying out of here this morning. People all over the then known world heard the gospel message. Both Jews and Gentiles were impacted and came to Jesus by the thousands. The scripture, the not only does scripture tell us that, but the history books confirm what scripture has said. The great missionary stories of our current generation are founded and grounded in the history of the first century church, in the amazing ministry of the Apostle Paul and his teammates as they traveled the then known world, sharing the gospel with people who had never heard. But all was not peaches and cream for them. The journey was difficult. The bumps in the road were huge. All you have to do is just read and reread Paul's accounts of his own travels and missionary work, and the resulting persecution and difficulties, to know that the journey was filled with incredible danger. I invite you, not right now, but just mark this down, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 3 to 13. And there in that book to the Corinthian believers, in that second letter, chapter 6, verses 3 to 13, Paul lists what he suffered for the name of Jesus Christ. You see, the asking and seeking and knocking, or the living out of the Lord's words in the Sermon on the Mount, was not a cakewalk in the park. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 6. To top it all off, Paul dealt with some type of a physical ailment. In fact, he mentions it briefly in 2 Corinthians. He says there, and let me read it to you from chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. He said, "Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" So Paul earnestly sought the Lord for healing, but it didn't happen. The greater lesson was taught to Apostle Paul, and Paul caught it when he was told, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness," 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paul asked, and he sought, and he knocked, and he received his answer: "No, my grace is sufficient for you." Now, that's one request, but we have a second request to consider that was answered in the negative, in this asking, seeking, and knocking. We transport ourselves to a quiet garden in the busy city of Jerusalem, and there we discover Jesus, a lonely figure in the middle of the bulging city of Jerusalem. Bulging as a result of Passover and the thousands of people who had come into Jerusalem to observe Passover. Jesus, all alone in that city, battling for the hearts and minds of all humanity, for the salvation of a world that had lost its way. And if the truth were to be known and admitted, a world that in 2021 has still lost its way. Jesus knew that he was on the way to a cross, ultimately. Sure, a handful of other things were going to happen before he finally reached Golgotha. And this stop in the quiet garden was one of those things. But it was a critical stop for Jesus and for God, his Father. You see, Jesus was asking, seeking, and knocking on heaven's door, to the heart of his Father, pleading, weeping, as the Bible tells us, sweating drops of blood. Friends, this was intense. And we try to climb into this scripture to understand it. And so there in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus made the first prayer. Chapter 26, verse number 39, he said, "My Father, if it is possible, May this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Matthew 26:39. And Jesus had come to this quiet garden. He'd come there with his disciples, and he said, hey, you stay here and watch and pray. I'm going a little bit further. And he went a little bit further into the garden, and that's when he began this prayer, my Father, if it is possible. He returns to his disciples, and what are they doing? Sleeping. Matthew 26, verse number 40. He gave them a very brief challenge, and then he returned to pray a second time. We can read that in verse number 42 of Matthew chapter 26. My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. Do you notice the change in the prayer? As Jesus was progressing into this relationship with his Father, if it's not possible, Lord, unless I drink it, may your will be done. And Jesus gets up from the stone where he was praying by himself and moves back to where he had left three of the disciples, and the others were a little bit further away. And what were they doing? They were still sleeping. But just because his disciples were sleeping, even a second time, this did not deter Jesus from the mission at hand. He returned to his place of prayer a third time, and the scripture says, as we read it there in verse number 44, chapter 26 of Matthew, so he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying this, my Father, if it is possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done. No longer was he asking for pass it away. No, if I need to drink it, may your will be done. Don't lose sight of what we're talking about here, friends. We've been talking about asking, seeking, and knocking. As we have seen, Jesus asked, and he sought the Father's heart, and he knocked faithfully and consistently. If there's some other way, any other way, rather than the cross, as Jesus pleaded, is it possible for this cup to be taken away from me? Then, Heavenly Father, let's do it. And ultimately, we know the answer from the Father to his one and only Son. His Son who asked and sought and knocked. The simple but plain and powerful response was, no, my son, it is to the cross. And we respond, as sad as we are. We understand as much as we can, because a price had to be paid for the sins of all humanity. My sins, your sins, the sins of a world that had gone astray from the original purposes of God when he created man in the garden. Let's go back to our text here in Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount. The people on that mountain who were listening to Jesus had no idea what was coming down the line for Jesus. This amazing teacher, this one who captivated them, this one who captivated multitudes like them with the truth and simplicity of his messages, the one who made the religious leaders of the day very angry because the crowds listened to him gladly. And the scripture says they listened to him eagerly, becoming as much as they could, with hearts bursting with joy and anticipation. Multitudes followed him happily. They were saying to each other, quote, no man has ever spoken like this man. Could he be the Son of God? As you have come to learn and see who Jesus is, have you also reached that point of making a life decision, life-changing decision in your own life? To join the crowds of history and follow this man of Galilee, becoming one of his disciples, listening to this preacher, this miracle worker, this one who not only claimed to be the Son of God, but who in the final analysis was and is indeed God's only Son. Matthew records these words at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount and part of this story. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teacher of the law. Matthew 7:28-29. So what have we accomplished in this message this morning? We considered the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount to ask, to seek, and to knock. We consider Jesus' words from two perspectives. Number one, two positive responses to asking, seeking, and knocking. Peter's release from prison as a result of the prayers of the church, and Paul's protection in jail through the son of Peter, of Paul's sister. But number two, we also considered two negative responses to asking, seeking, and knocking. Paul's physical ailment was not healed after he fervently prayed. Jesus prayed that the cup of the cross would pass away from him, but it did not. He went to the cross. Our takeaways from the message this morning are simple and yet profound. Fully recognize and accept these truths and faithfully live and walk in them. One, God is the creator, we are the created. Two, God is the God of eternity, we are limited by time and space. Three, we choose to live in the freedom of the understanding and acceptance of these truths. Four, we will faithfully ask, seek, and knock. And here's our personal decision. We trust God for the answers, whatever those answers might be. We purpose to continue to move forward in faith and obedience to our Lord in spite of whatever might be going on around us. The message that Jesus proclaimed in the Sermon on the Mount so many years ago is a message that he could proclaim today to us. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, take these words and bless them to our hearts and lives. In the name of Jesus, I pray.